Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began a series called Questions for God, and these questions came directly out of the congregation. Don and Dave were asking you to please give in whatever questions that you had that you would like to hear us talk about here from the pulpit. And so we received a bunch of those questions, and Dave and I sat down, and we put a list together, and I gave him the two hardest ones. No, that's not. But we put the list together and decided, here are some questions that we think would be great to talk about as a church family. And one of the questions that came up, it came up in a couple different ways, so we've combined them together into this question: how do we handle doubt? There was a question that came in, what does it mean to be a double-minded Christian? And there were a couple others. We were able to say, hey, these are really asking, what do we do with doubt as Christians? How do we handle this? Doubt is really a common experience for people. This is not something that is new, and it is certainly not something that's unique. Barna did a study back in 2017 and discovered that 2/3 of all Christians have experienced doubt at one time or another in their walk with Jesus. And I take that to mean that 2/3 were honest about having experienced doubt. The other third didn't want to admit it to a pollster. Doubt is a ubiquitous experience for Christians. We all wrestle. Because that's how we define doubt. We define doubt in our everyday conversations as wrestling with God or questioning faith or questioning God's goodness, really wrestling with Him. Now, what I'll show you this morning is I think that's actually not a helpful definition for doubt. But that word, doubt, that we use to describe the experience of wrestling with God, that is a common experience. And it's caused by a variety of different things. Sometimes doubt is caused when we sit down with somebody from another faith or no faith, and they start asking us questions. We're not sure how to answer those questions, and it causes us to question God ourselves and say, Lord, I don't understand this, and I'm not sure if I agree with that particular tenet of the faith. And we wrestle and we struggle and we try and understand. Or sometimes questioning God, wrestling with God, it can come from the circumstances of our daily lives. And we can see the circumstances of those around us and look at our own circumstances, and it leads us to doubt and to wrestle and to question. But often, these questions, these wrestlings, they stem from trials that we go through. When you're just going through your everyday life and then something broadsides you, just hits you, and you're not sure what you're doing anymore. You don't know which side is up, and you're questioning, God, what are you doing here? Why is this happening? And you begin to wrestle with Him because you just don't know why the Lord is doing what the Lord is doing. So we want to wrestle with God. We want to handle doubt well. But in order to do this, in order to really understand how to handle doubt, we need a biblical definition of what doubt actually is, and then a prescription from Scripture of how to deal with it, how to actually handle this as we are walking towards Jesus together. So how do we handle doubt? To find an answer for this, we're going to turn to James chapter 1. Because James, right at the beginning of his letter, deals with trials and the doubts that can arise out of those trials. So let's look together, starting in verse 2, with a pretty bold claim right out of the gate. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. What James is doing here is he's laying out the Christian ideal, the ideal way the Christian would respond to whatever trials we go through. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not yet attained to the Christian ideal when trials come my way. I don't immediately go to joy. That's not my default emotion when I go through trials. And yet James is commanding us, consider it pure joy. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit to do this, but what we need is we need wisdom. We need the wisdom to understand the way God uses trials in our lives. He says, you know that the testing of your faith, and that's what these trials are, they're tests of faith. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Faith produces perseverance. That's what this testing, that's what that trial does. It strengthens faith so that we might persevere through hard times. Now, it's important that we don't then suddenly discount the trials as something that are even good for us. God uses them for our good, but sometimes those trials are awful. Sometimes the trials are because folks have done things to us that have deeply hurt us. You see, what James isn't doing is saying, well, you can just flat that off and excuse everybody and it's all fine. No, it's still painful, it's still wrong, it's still hurt. But God, in his goodness and grace, is able to use that painful thing, that trial, in your life to grow your faith and help you to persevere. And so there can still be responsibility for our actions here while recognizing God's sovereign ability to work all these things together for the good of those who love him. You see, perseverance, when it finishes its work, it makes us mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And so the Lord uses these trials, sometimes even the trials that are hoisted upon us by others. He uses them for our good to mature us, that we might not lack anything. To have this perspective is wisdom. To have a spiritual perspective on the earthly trials that we're going through is wisdom. But if you are like me, you don't automatically go to that place of, I know the Lord is using this to test my faith and help me persevere. Ordinarily, you're crying out. Ordinarily, it hurts. You don't understand. You're wrestling. You're questioning. And in that time, when you're wrestling and questioning with God, we are invited to come to the Lord and ask for the wisdom that helps us have proper perspective. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that is all of us most of the time, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Here we are actually invited in to wrestle with God, to question, to wonder, to admit that we don't have the answers and we don't understand what God is doing. But there's a caveat to this request. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, for such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. But now we have a problem in the passage. Because we've just been invited in to question and wrestle with God. And yet now, in verse 6, we're being told, when you're doing that, when you're wrestling with God, don't doubt. But you see, we've often defined doubting as wrestling with God. So now we have a problem. The problem, though, isn't with the text. The problem is that we don't have a biblical definition of doubt. And so we have to ask that question, what is doubt? Because we define doubt normally as having questions with God, wrestling with him, not sure we agree with what he's doing in our lives or in the lives of others, not sure we agree with certain tenets of the faith, and so we wrestle and we dig in. That's actually not doubt, that's faith. You see, faith points you towards the Lord when you're hurting. Faith causes you to wrestle with him when you don't understand what's going on, when you're questioning what you believe and why you believe it. That's faith. That's faithfulness. When I was putting the sermon together, I sat down with Dave and Kevin on Wednesday. We do this every week, and we go through the worship service, and I provide a little bit of information about the sermon that we're going through. And Dave pointed out this verse to me that I had probably read before, but totally forgot. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. It is the glory of God at times to hide things from us in order to prompt us to wrestle with him, in order to prod us in deeper faith, to try and understand what he's doing. And to do that, to wrestle and question and want to know what's happening, that is the glory of kings. That is not the doubt that James is talking about in chapter 1. Kerry Newhoff is a blogger. He's one of those guys who kind of watches the church at large and sees all the trends. And he was asking a bunch of millennials and Gen Z folks, like, what exactly is causing you to leave the church? What are some of the things? And there were five. And the fourth one on there was that when they question, when they wrestle with the things of the faith, they don't feel like the church is a safe place to do that. They feel like when they question and when they wrestle and when they challenge, that the church says, oh, well, that's doubt, and James says that that's sinful, so you need to either just repent of the questioning or you need to move on. They don't feel like the church is a safe place to really wrestle with God. But here's that Barna study again. He said, most Christians have at some point experienced a time of spiritual doubt or wrestling with God. That's how he defines it, when they question what they believe about their religion or God. Many Christians have experienced that time of questioning what they believe about their religion or God, but many make it through that experience stronger for having faced their honest questions, especially when they have a community to guide them through it. You see, that's what the church is supposed to be. This is supposed to be a safe place where we can wrestle together and question together, where we can bring up our complaints and our hurts and be able to say to one another, I don't know what God is doing, and it's really hard, and I'm struggling. Because when we do that honestly with one another, it actually grows our faith. It helps us to persevere. That's one of the graces of having the church together, is wrestling together and leaning into Jesus together. Because to question things about God, that is not doubt. A friend of mine in New York, had the privilege of pastoring him for a few years, we'll call him Tommy. And Tommy was a second career pastor. So he worked in, I think in finance or somewhere in the business world. I don't really understand the business world well. He had a job in the business world. And for a while, he was feeling the Lord leading him into the ministry, and he'd been resisting like most of us do for a time. And then he said, okay, I'll become a pastor. And he became a pastor in the Methodist Church, and he pastored faithfully for the rest of his career at a handful of churches in the Northeast. And he ended up, his final call was in a church in Beacon, New York, where I planted a church in 2019. So we got to know each other a little bit, and I planted right after he retired. So he'd given all this time, all this energy to the work of the church, and now it was time for him and his wife to go and travel. They'd retired, they had a little bit of a retirement account, they wanted to see the world, do the things they couldn't do when he was pastoring. And so they went on their first trip and loved it, came back, and they're starting to plan for the next big trip, and he starts to feel a little funny. And his body's just not doing the things it needs to be doing, and he's not feeling 100%, so he goes to the doctor, and after a bunch of tests, he's diagnosed with Parkinson's. I met him after he'd been diagnosed, as he'd been wrestling with Parkinson's for a time. And over the time that I had the privilege of pastoring him, I just watched him decline with Parkinson's. If you've ever seen anybody with Parkinson's, you know the way it breaks down the body and breaks down the mind. And he wrestled and he questioned. And I can imagine, he'd given all this time to the Lord. Now it was time for him to rest with his wife, and his wife was wrestling with him too. Why is God doing this? It was our time to go and travel and enjoy these final decades of marriage and just live into it. And now it's Parkinson's. And he questioned and he wrestled and he didn't know what God was doing, and he would cry out to the Lord. I'd be with him sometimes as he just was weeping over the suffering that his body was going through, the suffering his mind was going, as his wife wept with him as they walked through it together. And they questioned and they wrestled, and never once did he doubt. All of that was faith. All of that was faith. So what is doubt? We need a better answer. Because James says we're allowed to question and wrestle. And Tommy is a faithful man who is still wrestling and questioning and doesn't understand. And that's faith. So if that's faith, what is doubt? Well, I think that the better definition for doubt actually comes out of an experience that Jesus had with his disciples. Judy read it for us earlier. It's Peter walking on the water. Now, to set up the story just a little bit, Peter and the disciples have gone out on the boat. Jesus has gone away to pray. He says, go on out into the sea. I'll join you guys later. While they're on the sea, a storm kicks up. There's wind, there's waves. And storms on the sea are deadly. These aren't big yachts. These are fishing boats, basically. And they're out there, and they're battling the elements. They're battling the storm. And then they look out, and they see an apparition, some kind of ghost-like figure out on the water. And it terrifies them. Because not only now is there this big storm they're trying to survive, but ghosts are attacking. And that's just bad on bad. But this ghost speaks out and says, actually, I'm not a ghost. It's me. It's Jesus. And Peter says, well, if it's you, then let me walk out to where you are. You see, all their focus, all their attention was on this apparition that actually turns out to be Jesus himself. And they're looking at Jesus, and Peter says, "Let me come. Let me walk out to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And that's where the story picks up. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. He is successfully walking on water towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." The wind was not a new development. He knew that the wind was there. He knew that the waves were there. He knew they were in the middle of the storm. That didn't change. What changed? It says, when he saw the wind, he began to sink. You see, it was not that the wind and waves were new. It was that he had initially been focused on Jesus, but then he turned his eyes away from Jesus onto his circumstances, onto the trial that was happening at the moment, and that was when he began to sink. He began to sink when he turned his eyes away from Jesus onto his circumstances, and he cries out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus, of course, shows up with salvation. Immediately, Jesus reaches out his hand and caught him, and then he says and gives us our definition of doubt. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And so doubt is not questioning God. It's not wrestling with God. It's not a lack of understanding of what's happening in your life. Doubt is turning your eyes away from Jesus. That's what doubt is. When we question, when we wrestle, we're actually leaning towards him. It's when we stop focusing on Jesus and begin to focus on the trials and circumstances around us, that is doubt. And that is deadly. And James, as he describes it, would say, it's even sin. Trials have a way of kind of blowing us around in a storm. And it's hard in that time to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. They're dramatic. They come out of nowhere. They hit us. And our eyes turn from Jesus onto these other things. But it's not just trials that do that. Sometimes lifelong circumstances can do the same. James gives an example of that. He said, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. You see, doubt is not only a response to trials. Sometimes it's a response to everyday circumstances. James is here saying, listen, you in humble circumstances, the poor, don't allow those circumstances to define you, because you should take pride in a high position that you've been given by Christ. In Christ, though materially poor, they are the inheritors of eternal life. They are the inheritors of all that is given to Christ, which is everything. They are rich upon rich. They have a high position in Christ, just as everybody else. So James is saying, don't allow your humble circumstances to define you. That would be doubt. But it's not just the poor, it's also the rich. And I think that it is easier from experience, from being around those who have and those who don't, and also from the word, that it is easier to keep your eyes focused on Jesus when you're poor than when you're rich. Which is why James speaks a little longer about the rich. In fact, he's setting something up. If we were preaching through the book of James, we'd be able to see the way that he brings this to bear later in the book on how we're supposed to live as the church. But he says, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, should recognize that all the riches in the world won't save them. That all the riches in the world won't bring life and beauty. It is only Christ who does this. And that when we humble ourselves, when we are humiliated before Christ, that is where salvation lies. So as the rich become like the poor, and as the poor become like the rich in their heart, in their estate before Jesus, they find glory. But when you allow your circumstances to define you, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus onto those circumstances of riches. And what do you find when you do so? You find death. So James says, since they will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Here, James is applying spiritual wisdom perspective to our economic circumstances. He says to the poor, don't let your circumstances define you, because you actually have a high position in the kingdom. And he says to the rich, don't let your circumstances define you, because your riches will fade. He compares them to fading flowers. Now, I like to buy my wife flowers from time to time. not just on special occasions. She likes to have flowers in the house, so sometimes I go and I buy a cheap bouquet at the grocery store, and I pick up some flowers, and I bring them home. She likes to get flowers. I like to give her flowers. And so I bring them, and what do? You take the flowers out of whatever plastic they've come in, and you fill up a vase, and you put them in there, and you put the flower food in the vase, and there they are. They're looking beautiful with nice, clear, healthy water. What happens when you come back to that vase a few days later? There's petals all over the table or the counter. They're shriveling up and kind of gross. The water is no longer clear and healthy, but it's that green, filmy, gross muck there in the vase. What do? Take the flowers out, you throw them in the trash, you take the vase, dump out the water, wash it out, put it back on the shelf. No more flowers, it's done. That is how James views our earthly circumstances. He says, your circumstances, they're passing. Paul would say that these are slight momentary afflictions. But it's not just the afflictions, it's the riches, it's the good things that are also passing by quickly. What is eternal? What lasts? It's Jesus. And doubt is taking your eyes off of Him, the eternal one, the one that lasts, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's taking your eyes off of Him and placing them on your circumstances, either those lifelong circumstances or those trials that can knock us around and make us struggle, make us question, make us do the right things of faith. Doubt can sometimes make us turn our eyes away from Jesus. And that is when it is sinful. So then the question becomes, how do we turn our eyes back to Jesus? If doubt is turning your eyes away from Him, how do we get our eyes back on Him? Well, I propose three helpful steps. This isn't a science. If you do these three things, it's not like a guarantee. I just think they're helpful. How do we turn our eyes back to Jesus? Well, first, recognize that you've turned your eyes away. You don't know you have a problem until you know you have a problem. This is why there's a warning light on the dash in your car, right? Because if you're like me, you don't know what you're listening for. You don't know how the car is going to feel when something inside goes bad. You need a warning light to pop up and say, oh, there's something wrong with my car. And then you take it to someone who knows what they're doing and they fix it, right? The warning light. But if you don't know to look for a warning light, if you think that your eyes are trained on Jesus, but they're really not, first thing you have to do is recognize that your eyes have turned away. And I think the best way to do that is what the psalmist did in Psalm 139 when he said to the Spirit, search my heart. Search my heart and show me if there is any wayward way within me. You see, when we are going through trials or when we think that maybe our circumstances are taking over for us a little bit, we go to the Spirit and we say, Lord, help me. Show me. Are my eyes on You or are my eyes elsewhere? And if you pray that prayer, Holy Spirit, search my heart and show me if there's any wayward way. Show me if I've turned my eyes away from Jesus. I do promise the Spirit will be at work in you. And He will reveal things and He will dredge things up and He will show you the places where you've turned your eyes away from Jesus. So the first step is recognizing that you have a problem in the first place. Recognize that you turned your eyes away. Second, repent of your double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is the other word that James uses here, kind of like a synonym for doubt. And the Greek word really is better translated divided loyalty. So to be double-minded is actually to put more loyalty in your circumstances than in Jesus. To allow your circumstances or trials to define you is to give to your circumstances what actually belongs to Jesus. It's to show more loyalty to your circumstances than to Him. And that's a sin. And that requires repentance. But repentance isn't a scary thing. Repentance is simply crying out to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, asking for help to turn your eyes back to Jesus. My favorite example of this in this circumstance is the father who has a son who is he is filled with a demon. He's been possessed and is causing these epileptic seizures and just havoc for the family. And Jesus comes and He says, would you like me to heal your son? Do you believe I can do this? And the man says, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Turn my eyes to You fully. I want to believe. Help me. I repent of my unbelief, of me having my eyes on my circumstances. I repent. And Jesus heals. We recognize we have a problem and then repent of our double-mindedness. And finally, remember who you are in Jesus. Remember who you are. Paul tells the Ephesians in his letter that once they were foreigners and strangers, but now they are citizens of the kingdom and members of the household of God. That's who we are. And we forget that when we allow our trials and circumstances to be the thing we focus on. We allow that to take prominence in our lives. We forget who we are. Citizens of a kingdom, sons and daughters of the Most High. That's who Jesus has made us to be. And so, how do we turn our eyes back on Jesus? Well, first, we recognize that our eyes have turned away. Second, we repent of our double-mindedness. And as we do this, the Lord will remind us of who we are in Christ. Turn our eyes back on Jesus. And then we are promised that we will make it through that trial. This is how James finishes the passage. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James shows us that these trials are not the end of the story. My friend Tommy, he's in hospice now. We don't know how much longer he has. And that trial has taken years. But he has been kept by a faithful God who has walked with him, who has journeyed with him, who has not let him go even in the deepest of suffering. And at the other end of this, when he dies, that trial will be over, and he will know joy and blessing and life eternal. And sometimes we get a taste of that in this life, and we go through a trial, and we come out the other side, much like Job, and we receive blessing and life and joy. Sometimes we don't receive that until after the final day of our lives. But the promise has been made. The person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And there is no circumstance, there is no trial that can cause Jesus to break his promises. Jesus will carry us through. And we will receive on the other side blessing and joy and life. So how do we handle doubt? It begins with having the correct definition. With showing ourselves grace. By knowing that it is okay to wrestle with the Lord, that it's okay to question what's going on, that that's actually faith, that that's faithfulness. But to know that when we turn our eyes away from Jesus, that's doubt. That's what needs to be corrected. And so by understanding the right definition of doubt, which is turning our eyes away from Jesus, now we know how to handle it. First, we ask the Spirit to help us recognize that there's a problem, and then when we see it, we repent of it, so that we might be reminded of who we are in Christ and be reminded of what has been promised to those of us who love him, joy and blessing and life. That is what God has for us. How do we handle doubt? We turn our eyes back to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you welcome us in, that it is the glory of kings to wrestle with you. It is the glory of kings to question and want to know why you're doing what you're doing. Would this be a church that is safe for that kind of wrestling, that kind of questioning? And Lord, would we be a church that helps one another to turn our eyes back to Jesus when we begin to actually doubt, when we take our eyes off of Jesus and place them onto other things? Would we encourage one another, strengthen one another by helping us to point our eyes back to Jesus? To recognize that we do have a problem, to repent of the sin of doubt, and to remember who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you, Father, that as we go through trials and as we go even through difficult circumstances, that you do not leave us on our own, but you walk with us, you journey with us, you're there every moment, even the darkest of them. Would we never turn our eyes away from Jesus? But would we cling closer to him day by day? We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a joy to be here as your senior pastor. It's nice to get the first Sunday done, and we can move into many others. And so hear now this benediction. As you go, when you go, would you go in the love of the Father, who sees you no matter what you're going through and meets you with love and with grace. Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit, who helps you to have your eyes trained on Jesus, and as you look away, leads you in paths of repentance? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life and death, his resurrection and ascension, and one day his return, when he will make all things new, and we will be with him in glory forever. Just go in the name of God and the love of God. Amen, amen. And amen.